Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Well, Christianity has never been without its critics or its skeptics. For 2,000 years, some people in every generation have aimed their disbelief at the claims of Jesus Christ and His followers. And it really didn't take long for all of that to happen. You might remember shortly after news began to spread of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fake merchants back in the first century began to spread some news. And they gathered together the Roman soldiers who were there at the tomb, and they said, "No, he didn't rise from the dead. You need to tell everybody that his disciples stole the body." That was fake news. That was easily disproven. And didn't have legs that carried it on for, 2,000 years, or we wouldn't be here today. Now, it doesn't take long to expose a lie, and things of that nature, of truth and that nature, eventually come out, as they did, and that lie, that bit of fake news, was quickly tampered down. It doesn't take long to expose a lie, and a guy named Chuck Colson learned this the hard way. You may remember that Colson's name is associated with the Nixon Watergate scandal. He was the executive director of the Office for Public Liaison in the White House, and also known as Nixon's hatchet man. He was the first man in the Watergate investigations to go to trial and be convicted, and Chuck Colson spent, 7 months in jail at a federal prison in Alabama. And it was there when he became a born-again follower of Jesus Christ. And later, he went on to start, as many of you know, the Prison Fellowship, a national and international ministry to prisoners and an outreach to them. But Chuck Colson said this. He says, "I know the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me." How, you ask? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, then proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate, on the other hand, embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me that 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible, Colson says. You see, Christianity, friends, is an intelligent faith based upon reasonable evidence. But it is the Christian faith, and not faith that is a blind leap into the dark unknown. No, the Christian faith is a leap into the marvelous light of God's truth. But in every generation, there are skeptics, there are doubters, there are critics. There are honest questions to real concerns that we have, honest questions that deserve real answers. And our responsibility as believers in Jesus Christ, if you are one, is to know what you believe and why you believe it, and to be able to articulate a response to anybody who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3. Can you do that? I think it is important today, now more than ever, in what some call our post-Christian culture, where we can't assume that others in our culture have the same biblical worldview as we do as followers of Jesus Christ, and we can't even assume that people who go to church on a regular basis know what they believe, why they believe it, and can, in a gentle and respectful way, have a conversation that articulates that. So today I'm beginning a brand new series of messages titled Reasons to Believe: Answers to Some of Life's Toughest Questions of Faith. And I've chosen just 6 of them. And here are the questions we're going to try to tackle over the next several weeks. Number one, is God real? What is the origin of life? Who is Jesus? Can we trust the Bible? Aren't all religions the same? Have you ever heard that one? And how about this one? Strap on your seatbelts. What does the Bible say about homosexuality and gender? We have to articulate a biblical response to that, friends. The very gospel itself is at stake if we do not. Because it's not just about homosexuality and gender. People are redefining what it means to be human. And the body of Christ has to respond. And we'll try to get after that in a few weeks. With that in mind, though, I just want to offer some introductory thoughts this morning and go to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 13 through 17, and specifically to highlight verse 15, where Peter says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." I want you to circle the word defense there. Other translations say, always being prepared to give an answer. The word translated defense or answer comes from a Greek word pronounced apologia. I pronounce that for you because it literally means to make an apology. Now, not the kind of apology where you say to somebody, "I'm sorry." We never apologize for the Christian faith that way. We're not saying I'm sorry. But an apology in another sense is a defense, a reasoned and argued defense. It has in mind here maybe the defense that a defense attorney might make in a court of law when it's time for the defense attorney to stand up and make his or her defense. And we get it from the word apologia. And so in theology, apologetics is the branch of theology that deals with the defense of the Christian faith. You can go to seminary today and Bible college and even go on to get a PhD in apologetics. And there have been great apologists of the faith down throughout Christian history and church history. We could name some of them. I could name some great apologists of the faith today, names that you might recognize. Studied, scholared people who have given their lives to well-articulated defenses and arguments and apologetics for the faith. We have somebody in our own church family that's working on his PhD right now in apologetics, okay? And all of that is wonderful, and all of that is needed. But when Peter wrote these words 2,000 years ago under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was not aiming them at scholars. He was aiming them at everyday people like you and me. And he says, you need to always be prepared. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Can you do that? Are you prepared? Are you ready? Do you know what you believe and why you believe it? And if you walk out here today and maybe into your office or into your neighborhood or somewhere tomorrow and somebody asks you or challenges you with your Christian faith, can you give a reasoned and articulated biblical response with gentleness and respect? That's what we're going to try to work on over the next 6 or 7 weeks. Before we talk about the reason for our hope, I think we need to take some time to get in the ready, what I call the ready position. In athletics, and I was a kind of a has-been high school athlete, but in most aspects of athletics, there's something called the ready position. And it's kind of a defensive position if you're a basketball player or maybe a football player. And that ready position is something other than standing flat-footed and like this, okay? You ever watch a football game and you see a defensive end or a defensive secondary guy, if he's standing here like this, you know, he ain't in the ready position. It's something more like this. You're on the balls of your feet and you're ready to move left or right or front and back as quickly as you can. Same thing in basketball. You know, in defense, you know, if you're just standing here like this, that guard's going to dribble right around you real fast. You got to get in the ready position. The Bible says, Peter says, always be prepared. Another translation says, always be ready. Be in that ready position as a believer in Jesus Christ, because somebody's going to come today, tomorrow, maybe this afternoon, and ask you to articulate a reason for what you believe and why you believe it. And you don't have time to go to seminary. You don't have time to get a PhD. That's wonderful for those who do, and we need those kinds of trained scholars in the body of Christ to help us think these kinds of things through. But this is for everyday believers in Jesus Christ. Here are four aspects to this ready position that Peter gives us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. And the first, I'll say it this way, is to make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. Look at it again in verse 15, and I'm going to read it this time from the New American Standard Bible that says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." In the English Standard Version, it says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." The word sanctify literally means to set apart something and make it holy. The phraseology I'm using is the first aspect of that ready position is to make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. Now, in one sense, we don't have to do that because he is. There's no question that he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. Whether we acknowledge it in the command center of our life, which is our hearts, or not, he is Lord. And the Bible says that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, in the meantime, he's not going to force himself into your life or my life. He's not going to force himself into that command center. You know, the Bible says out of the heart flows all the issues of life. And if we're going to be in a ready position to articulate an answer for anybody who asks us for the reason for the hope that is in us, we need to make sure that in the command center of our life that controls our will and our decisions and our emotions and our finances and all the issues, our family, yes, our faith, all the issues that flow out of our heart, it starts in the command center. Who's in charge there? There can only be one person. There's only one seat in the command center. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, Peter says. And the heart is not merely the private center of our life. This is not instruction to say, oh, keep your faith in Jesus private. Just keep it tucked away in your heart somewhere. No, because it's out of the heart that flows all the issues of the life. And if that central command center is not rightly related to Jesus Christ, not only by faith in him, but as a believer in Jesus Christ, walking every day of our lives, bringing every issue of our life, every area of our life under the lordship of Jesus Christ, where we say whether it's our finances or a decision that we have to make or our family or relationships or whatever it might be, Lord, what do you want to do? Not praying to him as an afterthought because you got in trouble somehow, but as the reflex of your heart that the first thing you do is ask the commander-in-chief, what do you want to do? Peter says, but in your hearts, in that command center, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Sanctify Christ in your heart. He is seated. He is sovereign. There's no question about that. And he won't force his way in there. There's going to come a day. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. But don't wait for that day. Bow the knee now. Confess in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. Make Jesus the Lord of your life. Secondly, we're getting in that ready position, right? Secondly, you fear God, not people. The context of 1 Peter chapter 3 is rather interesting because Peter was a good student of the Old Testament scriptures, and he really has Isaiah chapter 8 in mind when he writes these words to us. They're very similar to some words from the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament. And let me go back to Isaiah chapter 8 in just a moment, and then we'll build a bridge here to 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me give you the historical context in Isaiah chapter 8. At that time, the northern and southern kingdom of Israel were divided. And a guy named Ahaz was the king of Judah in the southern kingdom. And he had a crisis on his hands because the evil empire of Assyria was threatening to attack him. It's kind of like the North Koreans, you know, threatening to attack the United States. You know, the Assyrians were then, they were just a mouthy group of people and very powerful. They were the superpower of that day, and they were threatening Judah. Now, the kings of Israel and Syria were in an alliance, and they came to Ahaz and says, you know, come team up with us and we'll all go, you know, beat up on the Assyrians. And Ahaz wouldn't do that. Instead, he made an alliance with the Assyrians to protect himself. He's saying, no, they're threatening to come after me. I need to protect myself, so I need some kind of an alliance with the Assyrians. And that's when the prophet Isaiah, the Lord said through him, Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 13, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Sound familiar? And then he goes on to say, let him be your fear and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So here Ahaz is in a crisis. And rather than running to the Lord as a refuge and as a strength and as a place and a sanctuary to protect him, he runs to make an alliance with the enemy. And the Lord says, no, don't do that. You're going to step out from under my protection here. And he says, but the Lord of hosts, by the way, the name, the Lord of hosts, that's the Lord's military name in the Old Testament. He says, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. In other words, sanctify the Lord in your hearts, Ahaz. But he didn't do it, and it didn't go well for Ahaz. Now, build the bridge over to 1 Peter chapter 3 and understand a little bit of the fear that was in Ahaz's heart. Well, there was a similar thing happening in the context of 1 Peter, and believers in Jesus Christ back in the first century there were getting threats against their lives for their faith in Christ, and they were experiencing suffering. And Peter says in verse 13, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. You know, the fear of God overcomes all other fears. And I'm not talking about a fear that cowers in his presence. I'm talking about a fear that honors him and respects him and gives him his rightful place in the command center of our lives, that honors his laws and his commandments and his instructions. We have lost the fear of God in our culture today. Completely lost it. And if we're not careful, that creeps into the church, where the fear of God and an awesome respect for who he is that makes us do what he tells us to do is missing. And when you lose the fear of God, you know what happens? You start fearing people, and you start making alliances with enemies that are going to take you in the wrong direction. And so Peter, he's talking to believers in the first century who are facing many of the hostilities that the Church of Jesus Christ and believers are beginning to experience today in our part of the world. And he's saying, get in the ready position, make Christ the Lord of your life, and fear God, not people. When you are properly related to him, you honor him, you respect him, and you honor and respect him enough to do what he tells us to do, you don't have to fear what people do to you. And Peter talks to this group of people in the first century, and he says, you know, some of you may experience harm, you may experience trials and difficulties because you're zealous for what is good, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. And the last thing you want to do is suffer as a believer in Jesus Christ because, well, you didn't live very righteously, or you cheated somebody, or you were a jerk, or this or that. But when you're zealous for what is good, and you're living out your faith, you might. And many of our followers of brothers and sisters in Christ around the world today are suffering for righteousness' sake. Peter says, you'll be blessed, but have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Okay? Fear God. Don't fear what people can do to you. They can't touch you. They can't touch the real you. that soul that is rightly related to God. Thirdly, and again, we're talking about, you know, the ready position here. Make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. Fear God, not people. Number three, don't be argumentative. Notice what Peter says at the end of verse 15. He says, you know, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Here it is, yet do it with gentleness and respect. The kingdom of God, friends, never advances because of violence or getting in somebody's face, shouting them down. You know, you watch the news as much as I do, and there are certain people who have certain beliefs and ideologies and thoughts, and they protest, and those protests have turned into violence. Kingdom of God never advances that way. Truth always wins. And when God's people know what they believe and why they believe it, and they can articulate that with gentleness and respect, well, truth eventually wins the day. Maybe it doesn't win a soul. I don't know. That's up to God. But it wins the day. And you can argue a point without being argumentative. You can defend the faith without being defensive. That's what Peter's talking about here. Do this with gentleness and with respect. And that's important for us as believers in Jesus Christ. I heard a story this week about some of the stuff that was going on in Charlottesville, and it involved one of the police officers there, and there was this young man who was just all spun up and just spitting out this and spitting out that and angry and this or that, and he was coming after one of the officials, and the police officer said, I got this. And he stood in front of that young man, and he started quoting 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind, and so on. And that young man started calming down a little bit, as the story goes. His countenance changed a little bit. Tears welled up in his eyes, not because of pepper spray. That would have been my response, right? Oh, because the word of God began to soften his heart. And I was hearing this story at a luncheon I was at this week, but I kind of third party, but it was a valid story. And the guy said that this young man said to the police officer, you know, I just came here to hear a good speech, and I haven't heard one all day long. That's the best one I've heard. A response to all that vitriol and all that blah that's going on, with gentleness and respect. We need more of that today, don't we? We need believers in Jesus Christ who know what they believe and why they believe it and have the courage to articulate it, even when somebody is hostile towards you, because you're doing what is right. You're living a righteous life. Just make sure that whatever situation you're in, whatever conversation you're in, it's with a family member or extended family member or a neighbor or a friend, don't let their wrath and their anger escalate your conversation. The Bible says a soft answer turns away wrath, the book of Proverbs says. And I think Peter kind of has that in mind when he says we do this with gentleness. We do it with respect. Respecting every person created in the image of God, no matter how off the path of truth they might be. Your gentle and respectful response in mind might be something that God uses to shine truth into their life. So we're getting in this ready position. We're making Jesus Christ Lord of our life. We're fearing God with an awesome respect for who He is and what He says. And we're not fearing people. We're not becoming argumentative as we make our arguments or defensive as we defend the faith. And then lastly, maintain a good conscience. Look what Peter says in verse 16 and 17. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Having a good conscience. What is the conscience? Every human being was created by God with a conscience. I describe it as that internal alarm system that goes off that tells us something is wrong. The conscience is that that judge or that barometer in us that says this is right and this is wrong. And the Bible says that God has written upon the human heart his moral law. Okay? We are born with an innate sense of what is right and what is wrong. Now, Jiminy Cricket said to Pinocchio, "Let your conscience be your guide," right? And that's not bad advice, but it's not complete advice, because the Bible says that we can damage the conscience. It describes the conscience in many ways. In Titus chapter 1, we can defile the conscience. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, we can sear the conscience. In Hebrews chapter 10, it talks about an evil conscience. Somebody wants to describe the conscience as a big window pane, and the light of God's truth comes through that window. But as we reject the truth of God or disobey Him, that window becomes dirty. And over time, if we continue to reject God's moral law and we continue to disobey Him, over time, the light of His truth doesn't shine in. To change the analogy a little bit, the conscience is that internal alarm system, and our disobedience and or rejection of God's moral law can silence that alarm to where you don't hear it anymore. It used to be that you stepped over that line, the alarms went off, and you jumped back. Then you came back and you did it again. And as time went on, the alarm just grew quieter and quieter and quieter, or the window grew dirtier and dirtier and dirtier. I think what we're witnessing in our culture today is the loss of our conscience as a society. And we shouldn't be surprised, because decades ago, as a culture, we rejected God's moral authority. We tore down the Ten Commandments in the schools. We kicked prayer out of schools. We've been doing everything we can, some in our society have, to remove God from the public square. And when you reject God's moral law, it isn't long before you reject the rule of law. And you start attacking those people who are responsible for, in our society, upholding the rule of law. I'm talking about police officers and government authorities. And what you see in a lot of what's going on in our culture today is the fruit of what has happened decades ago, when our culture rejected the moral law of God and began to dirty up the window pane, began to silence the conscience. We are a nation today that has a defiled, seared, and evil conscience. And what Peter is saying to people 2,000 years ago and to us is, as believers in Jesus Christ, get in that ready position, because times are coming when it's going to be hard to live out your faith. Hostilities will come, and you need to be clear. You need to have a clear conscience where the light of God's truth can come in, and you can clearly articulate and discern what is right and what is wrong in our culture. So it's time for the house of God to clean up, to get out the Windex, as it were, the spiritual Windex, and clean the conscience, right? A conscience that's seared, a conscience that's defiled. Maybe there's an area of your life that is not brought under the command center and control of Jesus Christ. You've been walking in disobedience in an area, and it's hard for you to really discern what's right and what's wrong anymore. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have more than just the conscience, and hopefully a conscience that is well maintained, but we also have the Holy Spirit in us, who lives in us, and we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But the Bible warns, do not quench the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And when you have a defiled conscience and a grieved Holy Spirit, you cannot and will not discern what is right and what is wrong. And you won't be in the ready position. When somebody comes and asks you to give an answer for the reason, for the hope that is in you, why are you a follower of Jesus? And they have articulated criticisms and skepticisms about it, and you're just like, I don't know how to answer it. Call my pastor. No, it's your responsibility as a follower of Jesus Christ. Get in the ready position. Make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. Fear God, not men. Maintain a good conscience. Don't be argumentative or defensive. Do it with respect and with gentleness, Peter says. Are you with me so far? Now, with all that in mind, we're ready for the reason for our hope. I'm going to give you one reason this morning, and it's a good reason for our hope. There are perhaps many reasons we can give, and we're going to get specific on some questions over the week and try to articulate them in a well-reasoned way on why we believe God exists and the origin of life and creation and all of that, and why we believe there aren't many roads to heaven, all of those kinds of things. But at the outset, there's one good reason for the hope that is in us, and I'll express it in two words, and then we're going to go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Here are the two words. Jesus lives. Say that with me. Jesus lives. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, listen to this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Can somebody shout amen? Amen. I mean, this is one of those verses that ought to make all of us get up, click our heels, do an Irish jig once or twice and say, hallelujah. This is the reason for my hope, because Jesus lives. Amen. He's not dead and rotting away in some grave. You see, the world's idea of hope is wishful thinking. We say things like, I hope tomorrow's a better day than today. Or I win the lottery. Or I hope the Cubs win the World Series. Or, something like that. That's wishful thinking. That's not biblical hope. And it's not the reason for our hope. Every other major world religion says, I hope that the deity receives me on the day of judgment. I hope that's not the way it is, and it's not. You can know for sure that your sins are forgiven and you're going to heaven based on the authority of Scripture. Biblical hope is always that confident expectation that what God says in His Word, He will deliver on. And it's always rooted not in wishful thinking, but in the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter says. By His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When my kids were in high school in the Northern Virginia, Washington, D.C. area, they went to public school, and it was good academics and all that, but it just wasn't a place that was friendly to the Christian faith, let's just say that. And I forget what grade my son was in, maybe early high school, but he came home one day, and he was in a world history class that had a segment on world religions. And I give him credit for having a little bit of boldness. And he raised his hand, and he said, Jesus and Muhammad are not the same. One's in the grave, and the other's not. And, yeah, there you go. And if that's true, and as believers in Jesus Christ, based on the authority of Scripture and all the evidences that we'll talk about and think about over these next several weeks, that's a game changer, okay? Well, his teacher threatened to send him to the principal's office unless he corrected. And fortunately, he didn't. I don't know if he went to the principal's office or not. He didn't tell me everything, but I know that story. Jesus lives. Do you remember what Chuck Colson says? He says, I know the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. He says, these guys could not have perpetuated a lie for 4 days, let alone the rest of their life. Every one of them, tradition tells us, went to a martyr's death. You don't die for a lie. And that's just one of many responses to give to the skeptics, to the critics, to the honest, seekers of truth. It just doesn't add up. Colson went through a very, very hard experience to come to the realization that the claims of Jesus Christ and his followers and the claims of Scripture are true. I want to go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, just camp out on some of Peter's words here. according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Have you been born again? You know what that means? And some of you are old enough to say, oh, well, wasn't Jimmy Carter one of our first born-again presidents? And that whole phrase got hijacked in the political dialogue, and it was just a big mess. Now, born again is good biblical theology. Jesus said to a religious leader named Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. And Nicodemus got confused. He scratched his head. He was thinking Jesus was talking about him crawling back into his mother's womb and experiencing a second physical birth, and that's not what Jesus was talking about at all. He was talking about a spiritual birth. Because what Nicodemus didn't understand was that he was a spiritual zombie. He was physically alive, but spiritually dead. And that's how we're born. That's how we arrive into this world. We come out of our mother's womb physically alive, slap them on the rear, we're screaming, we're hollering. We are physically alive, but dead spiritually on arrival. That's why Ephesians 2 and verse 1 says, you were, believers, you were once dead in your trespasses and sins. And so when Jesus said to a religious man, anybody religious here today? He said to this, to a guy right in the middle of the synagogue, as it were, you, Mr. Religious Man, you must be born. Again, that part of you that was created to have a relationship with God must be brought to life. And the only credential that makes that possible and that separates Jesus from everybody else is that Jesus lives. He conquered sin, he conquered death, he rose from the dead. Now, if that isn't true, if you can prove to me it's not true, I'll go play golf on Sundays. I'll go to the beach on Sundays. But that's the reason for our hope. The empty tomb is the reason for our hope, and it is a game changer. Take all the time you want to investigate. But if this were a lie, it would never have made it out of the first century, friends. Never. Just wouldn't have had any legs to it, any more than the lies of the Watergate conspirators, you know, lasted. Now, we've found that lie real quickly. Truth eventually comes out. Well, the truth has been out for 2,000 years. Jesus lives, and Peter says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you've never been born again, today's the day of salvation. Today, I don't know what birthday you celebrated last time, but today can be your spiritual birthday where you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, acknowledging him for who he really is. The Bible says if you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved, rescued from the penalty of your sin. You'll know that your sins are forgiven and you have a home in heaven. And you can go through this life with confidence that your eternity is secure. That's the promise of the Christian life and the Christian faith. And it's one that I encourage you to hold on to tightly today. And if you've never done that, to come to the cross of Christ and by his great mercy, let him bring to life that part of you that was created to have a relationship with God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the opportunity to share it here in this place. You've promised that your word will never return void. It never fails. It's like seed that is scattered in our hearts, and it never fails. Now, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And I pray whatever meager effort that I've made this morning to communicate your word. How shall they hear if they don't have a preacher? Well, Father, here I am, as incapable as I am, to carry your word, but I ask you to use it in every one of our lives, to transform us, to bring some to faith in Christ today, to be born again to that living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I pray that there be a great conviction in our hearts today and in the weeks to come that as followers of Jesus, we would do the hard work and sometimes the simple work of just knowing what we believe, why we believe it, having the boldness, the courage, the grace to articulate that in a culture that is spinning out of control. I pray for many, many opportunities to do that for our church family in the days ahead. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete online catalog of Ron's audio resources, visit ronjonesministries.com. Thanks for listening.